Well, Wednesday night's home folks night. We don't have the visitors from other places that we've been having and that we hope to have the next two nights, but we're glad that you're here tonight, and I'm confident that this makes up what is really the backbone of the church here at this place. I want to talk to you tomorrow night about the handwriting on the wall. And then on Friday night, we'll talk about conviction or convenience. For a little while tonight, I want to talk to you about enemies of the family. I don't know how aware you are. I suspect most of you are aware of the fact that our families in our time are being besieged. They're under assault. Sometimes we might refer to it as the family under fire. From many sources, many different quarters, and I will talk about some of those tonight. In the third chapter of 2 Timothy, there's a passage which very aptly describes not only the time in which Paul wrote that to Timothy, but our own time as well. He said, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away." Does that sound like something off of the news tonight? Or last night? Or something out of the newspaper? It's a pretty good description of things that we are facing now. Now, this was written to Timothy in a time in the first century when they were facing similar circumstances. And throughout the gospel age, there are going to be times that are perilous, that are dangerous to the faith and well-being of God's people. Later on in this same context, he said down in verse 13, "Evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." But then he sounded a hopeful note to Timothy. He said, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." In spite of the perilous or dangerous times in which Timothy was reared, Timothy turned out all right. And Paul explains how that came about. He said, "I want you to remember what you've learned as a child." From a child, he said, you have learned something that made you what you are. You have learned the Holy Scriptures. And then he talks about what the Scriptures are good for. They're, first of all, they're inspired of God. It's God's message. And then he went on to tell what the Scriptures will accomplish for us. He said, the Scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, and all of that to the end, that God's man, God's person may be brought to completeness. Perfection is the meaning of the term here, or completeness is the meaning of perfection here. One who is completely or thoroughly furnished to every good work. The reason Timothy turned out so well, though he was reared in the time of the Roman Empire, which was very corrupt, it offered some degree of peace in the peoples that they subjugated. You could go from one province to another without a passport or a visa. They had some degree of safety for their citizens, assured by the legions of Rome that were stationed everywhere. But it was also a very corrupt society. One historian said that 14 of the first 15 emperors of Rome were homosexuals. And one reported that Nero was married to a 12-year-old boy in a public ceremony in a sports arena in the city of Rome. This just gives you some sample of the vice that characterized the Roman Empire. Yet, Timothy turned out to be a good young man. And the explanation of that is that from a child he had learned the scriptures. He had some heroes. They were not the athletes of the day, or the politicians of the day, or the entertainers of the time. No, his heroes were those that he learned about from the scriptures. He knew about Daniel and his heroism and faith in God. And he knew about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Noah. These were his heroes. In the first chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul explained even further what he had learned and how he learned it. In verse 5, he said, when I call to remembrance, he's talking about how he thanked God for whatever remembrance of Timothy. He said, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother, Lois, and thy mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. The reason Timothy turned out so well is because he had a godly mother and a godly grandmother. And they taught him from a child to respect the Word of God, to respect the Scriptures. They taught him from the law and from the prophets, the Psalms, and he grew up knowing about that. No wonder when Paul came through that region and preached the gospel, Timothy was ready to obey it. He became a Christian. And Paul selected Timothy to travel with him and trained him in the travels that they made together in preaching the gospel. Paul had great confidence in Timothy, wrote two letters in the New Testament specifically to him. He referred to Timothy as being left at Ephesus in order to establish things that needed to be done there at that place. He wrote one time to the Corinthians about Timothy, and he said, I have no man like-minded that I can have the same degree of trust and confidence as I have in this young man. So Timothy was a faithful servant of God, and he grew up yet in a very wicked society. And so I say that at the outset to offer some degree of hope before I talk about some things that may sound a little dismal to you. I'm going to talk about some of the enemies of the family in our country. You know, in our society, we have undergone a number of revolutions. Oh, I don't mean political revolutions necessarily. We had one that founded our nation when we broke away from England and its rule. But we had in this country what was called the Industrial Revolution, about the middle of, to the last part of the 1800s. Prior to that time, most of the people in this country lived in rural environment. They lived in a rural setting. And families worked together. They worked in the fields and the woods. I know my dad, although we didn't live way back that far, but my dad bought a tract of land. It was all in woods, and we cleared it. My brother and I and my dad, swinging on one end of a cross-cut saw and swinging an axe, we cleared that and got it where we could plant all of it. That was true of a good many families, frontier families that came from the eastern seaboard and moved toward the west, and then on to the Midwest, and then on to the west, cleared the land as they went. And so the families lived and worked together. And there was a closeness between them. And there were not all of the allurements that we have now to distract families and lead them away into various temptations that we have around us all the time now. But then we had not only the Industrial Revolution, we had a theological revolution. Along about the same time that was going on, this Industrial Revolution, people were leaving the country and moving to town where they had a steady paycheck. They hadn't had that in the country. When they got to town, there were a number of things there. There were theaters and taverns. People were closer together. It was a lot easier to get in a bad crowd in town than it was out in the country when you were so far scattered from other people. But then the theological revolution came along. The German rationalists in the seminaries in Europe began to teach that the Bible was not actually the Word of God, that it's a collection of myths and fables, and that God didn't create the world. They bought into evolution. Not only that, but they decided that the mission of the church should be social in its nature. The social gospel was born. The idea that the church is obligated to minister to the whole man. When it was decided by some of these theologians that the Bible was not actually the inspired word of God, then that raised a question. Well, what good is the church? What's it for? And that's when they decided that the church ought to be involved in political activism and in social activities. So the social gospel was born, and it was brought to this country by the various denominational preachers. It was brought into the seminaries over here, and they taught young preachers this, and they fanned out over the country and taught it wherever they went. And so particularly in the cities, the larger churches in the cities became the seedbed for the disseminating of these views. So we had a theological revolution. Then we had a social revolution in our country. There was a time when people got married to stay married. And then as time went on, and particularly after World War II came along, the rise of divorce became more prominent. While the men were off work fighting in Japan or the Pacific Theater or over in Europe somewhere, Italy or North Africa, somebody had to take care of the factories, and so the mothers left home. And we had Rosie the Riveter, remember her? And the women went into the factories to work, and when the war was over, they didn't want to come home because they'd been liberated and they had a paycheck. And this all fed into the feminist movement and agenda that we have today. So we have a social revolution. Changed dramatically the nature of this country and the people in it. And along with that, we have easy divorce now. We have no-fault divorce. Every state in the union, except two, has no-fault divorce laws. That means you don't have to state a cause for a divorce except some generic clause that would include everything, whatever the irreconcilable differences or irretrievable breakdown of marriage, and that could be nearly anything that would be the cause of that. And so we had that to set in. Now we have half of the marriages that are formed ending in divorce in our country. Not only that, but we've had another revolution. We've had a sexual revolution. Things that formerly weren't even discussed in public are now a sad fact of life. We have people who are living together without honor of ceremony. They're not married. They don't plan to be. Around the universities and colleges all over this country, there are young people, boys and girls, that sharing houses or sharing the cost of that and sharing each other's beds along with it. And so all of this goes on. People just live together, common law situation, not married, don't intend to get married, and have children out of wedlock. Some of the Hollywood stars are living together and they have children and they celebrate it. And it's on the news, you know, they're expecting a baby, but they're not married and don't plan to be. And so we've had a sexual revolution in this country. Things are advertised on the radio and on television that have to do with sexuality that would have caused the former generation to blush with shame. But we've become a nation that can't blush anymore because we've had this revolution that I'm talking about. Now I want to talk about several enemies of the family tonight. With all of this going on, the family is under fire. It's under attack. And we need to recognize who our enemy is. You can't fight an enemy unless you know who he is. The first enemy I want to talk about tonight is the enemy of materialism. Materialism. You know, in the 16th chapter of Luke, of the 12th chapter of Luke, a man came to Jesus one time and he said, I want you to speak to my brother, talk to him, so that he'll divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus said, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Now, that was a matter for the courts to litigate. But Jesus recognized that this man had a problem. Jesus said, take heed, Luke 12, verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now we have a tendency to measure the value, the worth of a man by what he has, by the toys and the tools that he accumulates, where he lives, what he wears, what he drives, where he goes on vacation. This becomes the measure of success in modern America today. But the Lord said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he has. Then over in 1 Timothy 6, in verse 6, Paul said that we ought to be content with such things as we have. He said, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And then he went on to say, for you brought nothing into this world, and it is certain you can carry nothing out. So having food and raiment, let's be content with what we have. Then he went on to warn in verse 9. He said that the love of money is the root of all evil, which some have coveted after and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And he said, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now what's that about? Well, what he said is a truism. We all know it to be so. What did you bring into this world when you got here? You didn't bring anything. You didn't have a stitch of clothes on you. You didn't have a tooth in your head. You couldn't speak one word. You could cry. That's about all you could do. You could let your parents know when you're hungry, when you want to be fed. And if you're uncomfortable, you can let them know when your clothes need to be changed. That's about it. You brought nothing when you entered this world, and I tell you, when you leave it, that's exactly what you're going to take with you. Nothing. You're going to take with you exactly what you brought when you got here. Bobby and I were in Memphis, Tennessee, in a meeting a couple of years back. And we went out to Graceland one day, where Elvis Presley lived. We'd been in Memphis many times, but we'd never been to Graceland. We went out there and took the tour. And we went through the building where they had all these expensive automobiles that Elvis had driven or had given to his mother or had given to various people. He gave a lot of cars away. Some of them were really expensive pieces of equipment. And we oohed and awed and wondered about all of that as we milled around through it. We went through his airplane. He had a jet plane that he flew around the country, the Lisa Marie. That was his name for his daughter. In fact, it was said that on a whim one time, he flew that jet and the crew to St. Louis to a restaurant where he could get a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and then flew back to Memphis. Another time he flew Lisa Marie out to Colorado so his daughter could play in the snow for a little while and build a snowman, and then they flew back to Memphis. He had a lot of money. When you went through the house, it reeked of opulence. The furnishings of it, the decorations. There were, I think, 3 grand pianos in that house. There were rooms where the walls were literally covered from the floor to the ceiling with either gold or platinum records. Now, a gold record sells 1 million copies. A platinum sells, I think it's 5 million, something like that. That's a lot of records. And he got a cut out of every one of those. He got a price out of that. In each one of those rooms where you had those records from the floor to the ceiling, that represented an astronomical amount of money. And we all went through that. We saw the display cases with the expensive costumes that he wore when he performed and all of that. But you know how that tour ended and where it ended? It ended at the foot of a grave. And I couldn't help but notice that the people who had been through that house and through the museum and all of that business with the cars and the airplane, and we got finally to the foot of that grave and everything was silent. What a lesson. He couldn't take any of it with him. We've been in a little house in Tupelo, Mississippi, where Elvis grew up. There's a little 3-room house, kind of a shotgun house, 1 room into another, 3 rooms. Very humble beginning. He got here like the rest of us, with nothing. And I want to tell you, he left the same way, with nothing. Materialism. And yet, We are bogged down in the pursuit of material things. We spend our lives and our days trying to take care of our debts, provide a place to live, things to wear, food for the table, education for children, maybe a vacation once in a while someplace. Things. I spent a lifetime accumulating a library. And when I'm gone, my boys will divide it up between them and take what they want. What they don't want, Bobby will give away to some young preacher that she wants to help. That'll be fine with me. I can't take it with me. I don't want it. So materialism has become an enemy of the family because what Paul said in 1 Timothy 5 or 6, when he got down to verse 10, he said, they that will be rich. That is, this is the aspiration of life. This is the goal, to get rich. They that will, that are determined to be rich, they that will be rich, he said, pierce themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money, not money, but the love of it, is the root of all kinds of evil. So that's an enemy of the family. But there are other enemies of the family that I need to get to. I want to talk about some antagonistic social movements. Social movements. Now I'm going to say some things under this heading that are not politically correct. And before I say them, I just want you to know I'm not running for office either. So I'm really unconcerned about being politically correct. First of all, I want to suggest to you that the feminist agenda is a modern social movement. The feminist agenda is a modern social movement that's an enemy of the family. Now, before anybody gets bent out of shape, let me tell you, I'm in favor of women being paid a fair wage. If they do the same job a man does, they ought to be promoted the same way and they ought to be paid the same way. That's just a matter of ordinary fairness, and we have laws on the books in this country to see that justice is done when there are grievances. And sometimes there are inequities that they need to be adjusted, and we have laws to take care of that. But the feminist agenda is about more than that. The feminist agenda in this country has turned the family upside down. It has reversed roles for men and women. God made men and women different on purpose. He made us to accommodate different purposes in life. Adam and Eve were alike in many ways, but they were different in many ways too. Not only were they alike in some ways physically, but they had some physical differences between them. Adam could not bear a child. He could father a child, but he couldn't bear the child. Eve could and did. They were emotionally different. Men and women are. We're psychologically different. We have different temperaments. We think differently. I've noticed this over the years in asking for directions. Place that we go. Bobby and I have laughed about it a number of times. And she says that she always prefers that the men give directions to somebody's house because the women give you too many signs, too many things to look for on the way. The men will tell you the street name and the street number if there's a road number. But the women don't. They tell you, now on this corner there's a darling little shop over here, and on this other corner over here there's a gas station on that corner is a drug. See, you don't need all that. But men and women don't think the same way. They don't think it in straight lines alike. Just don't do that. So we're physically different. We're emotionally different. We're psychologically different. We're wired differently. And God made us that way on purpose because he fitted men and women for different roles in life. But the feminist agenda has tried to obliterate all of that And to try to put men in roles that women normally are better suited for, and women in roles that men are better suited for. This old song, anything you can do, I can do better, is not necessarily so. Now I know we have women that drive 18-wheelers across the country and work in coal mines and sometimes operate jackhammers, but that's the exception and not the rule. And that's exactly what Paul was talking about when he said what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he talked about men. He said in verse 17, likewise you husbands dwell with them according to knowledge. Or verse 7 it is. Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now, that doesn't mean she's mentally weaker. That's not what that's about. Nor that she's emotionally weaker. We're different. But what he's saying is that normally men have greater brute force and strength than women have. That's the norm. And that being the case, a man ought to use that greater physical strength for the protection of the woman. God intended it that way. Give honor unto her as unto the weaker vessel. And so, God made us for the different roles, but the feminist movement has turned that on its head. And one of the main objectives of the feminist movement is the abortion right movement. And that's a worldwide thing. It's not just here in America, but that's a worldwide thing. The right of an abortion, it's sometimes called the right of choice. We talk about, I believe, in freedom of choice. Well, I tell you, the unborn child doesn't have a choice in the matter. We've had between 45 and 50 million, count them, legal abortions in this country since 1973. Well, don't you think a woman ought to have a right to choose? I don't think she has a right to choose murder. She does not have a right to deliberately take a human life. She didn't have that right. And doctors need to, it puts doctors in a moral dilemma. We're on the verge right now of legislation to mandate that a doctor either performs an abortion when it's requested or he loses his license. Now I'll tell you, that's a serious problem. We're also at the same place when it comes to pharmacists who have a moral conviction about filling prescriptions that involve things that will help to induce an abortion. And we've got drugs now that'll do that. Finally got it from France over here. That's a serious problem, folks. And this is an enemy of the family. An enemy of the family. We have a lot of discussion in our country now about immigrant labor. People coming from Mexico and others across the border and taking jobs away from America. We have a lot of talk about that. Do you realize that if we had the 45 to 50 million people that we have killed in the womb of their mother since 1973, we'd have a lot more labor on hand? You know that? We'd have a lot more people to pay taxes because we'd have citizens who work, who are productive citizens, and they'd pay taxes. But nonetheless, this is a part of the feminist agenda. And I tell you something else, it's done, and it's spilled over into the church. I get flogged almost in some places I go and preach along these lines by some of the women and sometimes some of the men. It has built into women in our country a spirit of independence to the degree that many of them have a chip on their shoulder. I don't mean to be unkind to you ladies, but I see women that have a chip on their shoulder as big as Texas, and they dare anybody to move it or to knock it off. It's jutted out the chin and the lip a little bit. To say, Buster, I don't know whether I need you or not. If you want to leave me, hit the road, Jack. I can't manage it without you. And I tell you something else it's done. It has sissified and womanized men. There are many men who've been intimidated by all of this, and have lost their sense of manhood in the bargain. And all of this is part and parcel of the feminist movement, agenda. That's an enemy of the family. Let the man fill the role for which God suited him, and let the woman fill the role for which God made her. And let the children fall in where they belong, in subjection and obedience to their parents. There's another social movement that's an enemy of the family, and that's the child's rights movement. You say, well, don't you believe children have rights? Of course they do. Aren't you opposed to child abuse? I most certainly am. In fact, the sermon I'm preaching tonight is a part of about a 6 or 7 lesson series, and one of the lessons in this series is on child abuse. I'm opposed to it. But the child's rights movement is an international movement, just like the feminist movement is. And it is a movement which many people want to put under the control of the United Nations to make this something that is demanded of all nations of people. This child's rights movement is behind much of the legislation that has been advocated to make it against the law for a parent or for a school principal or a teacher to practice any form of corporal punishment with a rebellious child. The world has changed drastically, hasn't it? I know when I went to school, when I got a licking at school, my parents found out about it. I got another one when I got home. And my parents didn't automatically and necessarily take my side of the case either. They wanted to hear what the teacher had to say about it. Nowadays, they want to sue you, take you to court, and sue you for peddling a rebellious child at school. And in the home, there are people who are scared to death to smack or paddle one of their child or swat him on the behind at Walmart for fear that somebody will see them and report them to the child services. And somebody will come knocking on the door and want to come in and examine your child to see if that child is being brutalized. Now, there are children who are abused. There's not any question about it. And there's no excuse for it, and the people that are apprehended and prosecuted for doing it ought to have to pay the full penalty of the law for such things. It's unspeakable for children to be abused. But I tell you what, it is not abuse for a parent to paddle a child that needs it. That's not abuse. And we can buy all the books in the bookstores we want to on how to deal with children that are rebellious, and the Bible still got the best answer to all of it. Parents ought to love their children and teach their children. The Bible teaches all of that. And they ought to correct their children. Help them to see if they head in the wrong direction. Straighten them out. And that even comes down to the point of corporal punishment if it becomes necessary. For example, in Proverbs, the 22nd chapter, verse 15, the wise man said, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." Now that rod of correction, the rod of correction is not a steel pipe. That's abusive. I had an uncle one time who'd lose his temper and he had a razor strop. You men used to shave with straight razors. My daddy was left-handed. It scared me to death. I just knew he was going to cut his head off with that straight razor with that left hand. But a razor strop, that's what you sharpen the razor on. Thick leather belt. And I've seen my uncle lose his temper and get a hold of one of his kids and get a hold of that razor strop and just leave welts all over them. I always wanted to go home when he started on that. I think that's abusive. That's a rod of abuse. That's not the rod of correction. But I tell you what, a good rod of correction would be a switch. Somebody said everything in America is run by a switch except children. My daughter-in-law used to, when their little girls were small, she kept switches in the freezer. And we asked her one time, well, Joni, why do you keep them in the freezer? She said, keeps them crisp. And all she had to say to one of those little girls is, you want me to go to the freezer? And they said, no, ma'am. It wasn't because it was all that dangerous and deadly. It's just the fear of the law. It's the same principle that's involved when you're driving down the highway, and you may be driving the speed limit, everything fine, but you come under that an overpass, and there he sits right out in the median there with the two-tone paint on his vehicle and a light up on top of it and a star on the side of it. The first thing you do is what? Hit that brake. It's the fear of the law. That's the principle about that switch. Or you might take a little spatula in your purse when you need to, just out of your kitchen. It's a little old plastic spatula. It stings a little bit. It doesn't do any damage, but it stings. It gets attention. Children sometimes just by a look. My mother could melt ice with a look just about. She'd give you a look, and you knew you'd better straighten out right now. Or a tone of voice. This old idea, you know, if you don't stop, I'm going to count to 10. Scare them to death. We're going to take a time out now. Well, I tell you what, you need to take time out to correct them when they need to be corrected. You do need to do that. They need for you to do that. Children need to know who's in charge. They need to know that. It's important for them to know that. It really is. And guess whose job it is to teach them who's in charge? Children don't need to be in charge. They're not equipped for it. Parents need to be in charge. And so, but the child's rights movement would deprive parents of the right to discipline their own children in their own home. I've known of cases in recent years now where people have been reported to child services for correcting their own children. And sometimes children in some of the avant-garde school systems that they have a hotline that they can call if they think their parents are abusing them, they're spanking them or something, or withholding some privilege from them, they don't like it, they can call that number. And somebody will come see about it too. This is an invasion of the sanctity of the home. That's the reason I'm talking about enemies of the family. You have a right before God. I'm talking about Caesar now. We're talking about before God. You have a right and a responsibility before God to teach and train your own children. And the law may mandate that it's against the law for you to do that. But the Word of God still teaches that's an obligation that we have as parents to train our own children. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, Paul said, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, as parents, we ought to do everything we can not to discourage our children. Sometimes parents can be overbearing and unreasonable. We show favoritism to children, and that's harmful. You know, there are three families in the Old Testament, three generations that made that same mistake. There was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they all three made that mistake, their families. You remember the conflict between Isaac and Ishmael? Terrible. You remember the conflict between Isaac and Jacob and the deception that was practiced? One parent favored one child and the other parent favored the other. And then, lo and behold, you would think that Jacob, having been on the receiving end of some of that problem, would have known better himself. And then he had 12 sons, and he favored Joseph above all the rest of them, and the elder brothers hated him for it. It breeds resentment with the other children. It's a natural thing. So bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and don't provoke them to anger. Don't expect children to be adults. Sometimes we expect them to act like they're 40 years old when they're 12 or 10. They're not adults. they need to have time to be children. And so the child's rights movement has brought all kinds of havoc into the world, and we're paying the price for it in our culture. And we're having more and more young people growing up. They're angry and they're bitter. They're angry with their parents. They're angry with society. They're angry with the government. And they'll blow your head off if you get in their way. Enemy of the family. I tell you, another enemy of the family is easy divorce. Easy divorce. I talked a while ago about the no-fault divorce laws. I saw a billboard sometime back going again to Shepherdsville, Kentucky. Shepherdsville is a little town of about 3,000, which is the county seat of Bullitt County, Kentucky, just south of Louisville, and I lived in Bullitt County for 28 years. I saw a billboard going into town one day that said, divorce is $150. Now that's assuming that there are no complications. I thought to myself, for $150 you can put asunder what God has joined together. Isn't that something? I called an attorney as a friend of ours and done some work for us. I was teaching, preparing a series of Bible classes dealing with subjects related to the family. And I was going to do a lesson on divorce. And I called him one day and I said, how much does it cost to get a divorce in Kentucky? And he said, you and Bobby having trouble? I said, no, it's not about us. So he laughed about that. But he said, normally, he said, it costs you about $5,000 if there are not many complications. I mean, lawyers, their time's expensive. And he said, if there are problems, complications about property settlement, and about children, and the custody of children, it can cost $150,000 or more. It depends, because sometimes judges, in an attempt to give parents time to cool off and maybe hopefully adjust their differences, sometimes they will require psychological counseling for all the principals. If there are three or four children in the family, they all got to be involved in that. And their time, the time of these counselors is about as expensive as the lawyers. And by the time you get through with all of that, you spent a whole lot of money. Sometimes people think, well, we're not getting along too well and we just get a divorce. That would be the solution. I tell you what, you better save your money, because it's going to cost you some money to get a divorce. But if it didn't cost you a dime, the Lord said in Matthew 19 and verse 4 or verse 6, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And we've written all kind of laws into the books to make it easy for people to tear up what God bound together. Now, the New Testament teaches that there's one cause and one only for which a person can put away a companion and have a right to marry another one, and that's for the cause of fornication. Matthew 19, verse 9 clearly states that. And he went on to say that if you marry someone who is divorced, you commit adultery. So that's what the Lord taught about it. I didn't write it. Didn't make it up. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:9 says that in language very clear and explicit. But our nation has entered upon an agenda where we've made it easy for people to get a divorce. And there are a lot of people who get married with the idea, well, you know, if it doesn't work out, we just get a divorce. Marry somebody else. And that goes on all the time. There's another social movement that's an enemy of the family, and that's the homosexual movement. The homosexual agenda. And it is an agenda. The Bible talks about homosexuality, but it does not speak of it in a commendable way. I want to read you what Paul said about it in Romans, the first chapter. Just before before I read this, I want to tell you, I'm glad that I'm still able to do this. Because we have pending before Congress right now, the House of Representatives has already passed it, and the Senate is debating it, a legislation which is called hate crime legislation. And when you read the fine print of this legislation, it leaves room for all kinds of sexual perversions, including pedophilia and homosexuality and homosexual marriage. And there's such a thing along with it is what's called hate speech. And if you teach that homosexuality is a sin, then that might incite somebody to want to persecute somebody who's homosexual, who's gay, as the saying goes. And so I'm glad that I could still read this without being arrested for it, because the time may well come when fellows like me are going to be put in jail for this. It's already against the law in Canada even to read the passage I'm about to read to you now on the radio. You cannot read this passage on the radio in Canada now. And you can't read 1 Corinthians 6, which I'm also about to read. But let's read what Paul said. He said, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. I want you to notice the language he uses about this. Vile affections. He talked here about uncleanness. We read that a while ago. Dishonoring their own bodies. Now he talks about vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. What he's talking about here is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unnatural. King James says unseemly. And receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not appropriate or convenient. Notice he said those who practice these things have a reprobate mind. I didn't make this up. That's God's view of it. Have you thought of Sodom lately? What did God think about that? Then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 beginning, Paul said, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. Other translations say homosexuals there. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice he said, and such were some of you. Well, what happened? He said, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. These people had the power to change this. We're told that a homosexual proclivity is genetic. You're born that way. Can't help it. Then why did God condemn it? These people had been that way. These people had practiced these very sins here, but they overcame. They overcame idolatry. They overcame adultery. They overcame covetousness. And they overcame homosexuality. They were washed and justified and cleansed in the blood of Christ. I don't hate homosexuals. When I preach against drunkenness, I don't hate a drunkard. Not at all. I preach against adultery. I don't hate the adulterer. No, I love their souls. That's why I preach. I preach because I love the souls of men. And sin separates souls from God. That's what this is all about. The homosexual is a sinner. And he needs to repent. He can repent. He can change if he wants to. Now, just to give you an example of what kind of trouble you get into about this, I have here a little magazine that involves Reggie White. Now some of you maybe football fans, and you may remember about him. He was a star defensive end for the Green Bay Packers. He also became interested in preaching after he left his football activities. He made a speech before the Wisconsin legislature, but he made a mistake in that speech. In that speech, in his brief, very brief comments, he called homosexuality a sin. And I want to tell you, the roof fell in on him. You see, he was advertising, making a good bit of money out of it. He was advertising certain products on television. You know how the advertisers use athletes to promote their products. And he was doing that. And they canceled it. Canceled it. Newspapers, radio talk shows, and politicians all attacked Reggie White. After the gays picketed CBS Sports, he lost consideration for a position as a commentator. The Campbell Soup Company failed to renew his contract as its spokesman. Why? Because he called homosexuality a sin. You think they'd, if folks would do that to a star athlete, what do you think they're going to do to a country preacher like me? Homosexual advocates were livid about what he did, what he said. Well, what he said was so. But that's the price you have to pay. That's the reason I say this is an enemy of the family. We need to teach our children what the Bible teaches about this. Now, we have efforts made in educational circles to try to equate homosexuality with marriage. In fact, we have 5 states now that have passed laws to make it legal for homosexuals to marry. Maine just today, or yesterday, voted to do that. At least the legislature did. We have 5 states now, including Iowa, way out here in the Corn Belt. Iowa. The people of Iowa didn't vote for it. You see, we're having some of this mandated by courts, not by the vote of the people. They tried to vote it in California. The people of California, as liberal as that state is, the people turned it down. They voted it down. It's been voted down in some other states. Every time it's come up and been on the ballot and a referendum on it across the face of this country, where the people have had a chance to speak their mind about it, they've turned it down. It's been the courts where our trouble has come from. But the homosexual agenda is upside down to what the Bible teaches. In Hebrews 13:4, the writer said, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Marriage is honorable. Marriage is between a man and a woman. God made Eve for Adam. He didn't need another dog or another porcupine, and he didn't need another man. He needed a woman, and God made one for him. Marriage is between a man and a woman. In Matthew 19, Jesus said, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, there's another thing that's an enemy of the family, and I got to say something about it before I quit here tonight. And that's godless education. Now, notice I didn't say education. I'm in favor of education. I'm talking about godless education. I'm talking about education which rules God out of the picture, which makes it against the law to bring God into the classroom. We've had prayers banned all over this country, even silent prayers, where kids have just a moment of silence where they can bow their heads and say whatever they want to say silently. No, been banned. The teaching of evolution in our country has generated in the hearts and minds of our young people the notion that God did not make the world and he didn't make man, that we've all evolved from the slime. Sex education in our country, from the kindergarten right on up through the graduate schools, has sought to normalize all sorts of sexual perversion, including homosexual marriages. Not only that, but we've had all sorts of things available, Children sometimes can get information from counselors in some of our public schools as to how to get an abortion if they need one. The parents don't have to be notified. They have to be notified if they want to get their ears pierced, but not if they want an abortion. And so this is going on in the name of education. Some of the education, some of the dangers in public education come in the social realm. It's not all in the science area. But some of it's in the social realm, having to do with social relations that people have with each other. That's why Christians need to know what's going on and to be involved and to have a voice. Use your voice. Let it be heard. Do it reasonably. Don't go down to the schoolhouse and fly off the handle. No, don't do that. But reasonably, let your voice be heard about the very things that we're talking about here. Values clarification, which is a part of the humanist agenda, the humanist approach to education. We've had that since 1930 under the auspices of John Dewey and Lewis Rawls, who was his student or disciple. And much of the curriculum in the schools of our country since that time have trended toward this type of education. It's the notion that all truth is relative. No such thing as absolute truth. What's truth for you may not be truth for somebody else. It depends on the situation. And so it's called situation ethics sometimes. But values clarification has been used as a mechanism to teach these various ideas. And really, it doesn't clarify values. It scrambles values. It undoes the values that are taught in a godly home. When people try to teach their children what God would have them to be and to do. So we've had a problem about godless education. So be involved. Find out. Know what your children are being taught. Let your voice be heard. Do it reasonably and responsibly. Be active in it. But take into account the fact that godless education is an enemy of your family. And you need to know that. And you need to take a stand for what's right about it. I tell you something else before we quit, and that is, there's another enemy of the family, and that's godless entertainment. Godless entertainment. What do you watch on television? What do you invite into your home? What kind of movies do you rent and take home to watch with your family? How much violence is there? How much profanity? How much obscene language? How much sexual activity is displayed on the screen in your own living room or den with the movies that you choose to watch? I had a young fellow tell me one time that he didn't have any problem taking his date to see an R-rated movie. He's supposed to be a Christian. And I said, well, what do you do when the language turns blue on the screen and the scenes become very sexy and steamy? He said, I don't pay attention to it. He said, it doesn't bother me. And I said, you know what? That bothers me that doesn't bother you. That doesn't bother you? You know, and what you read? What kind of material do you read? Anyway. What entertains you? I tried to watch some of the more recent comedy shows. I can't get past the first 5 minutes. I used to make my living in a comedy act. I played country music for a living for a good while. We had a comedy act for which we were best known. We didn't tell dirty jokes. We had the audience all rolling in the aisle almost. We had them in an uproar with humor. It was clean. There wasn't any vulgarity about it. You don't have to have that. You just don't. But many of the modern comics think they've got to spice up what they say, their dialogue, their monologues. They think they've got to spice that up somehow with sexual references or innuendos or dirty language. What do you go to watch? Videos, the internet. I tell you what, you need to know something about what your kids are watching. on the computer when it's on. MySpace. Facebook. Well, Facebook's an innocent thing enough. MySpace can be. But you need to know what your kids are watching. And texting. Everybody's got a cell phone now that sending these messages. I've had some to be texting when I was preaching. And now we have a thing called sexting, where there are kids that are sending nude photos of themselves with cell phones. And I tell you, we need to get a handle on this somehow. Godless entertainment. What kind of music do you listen to? What kind of music do your children listen to? What is its message? I'm not talking about the beat of the music. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about the content of the message. There are lyrics that go with music. What do they say? What does it drill into the hearts and minds of those who hear it? I want to read a verse of scripture here. In Philippians 4 and verse 8. Philippians 4 and verse 8, Paul told us about the kind of things we ought to think about. Look at it. He said, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Folks, none of us are ever going to be any better in what we think about, are we? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. A sister in Christ, her husband was a gospel preacher, a friend of mine, wrote a little poem some years ago, and I kept it. It's called Enough's Enough. I want to read it to you. Said the wind was whistling around my house as I sat by the fire. I reached and turned the TV on to while away an hour. A bedroom scene was being played across my TV screen. The man was in his middle years, the girl a teenage queen. I turned a news show on and saw an interview being done. A gay was talking about his rights and the civil suit he'd won. Again, I changed the channel to a blaring hard rock scene. It was bizarre. The star's attire would rival Halloween. I turned the TV switch to off, turned on the radio. I listened to a woman sing on a country music show. She sang about a place where they would make it through the night. She said she didn't care at all if it was wrong or right. I picked up the newspaper, saw in column one, front page, a picture of a porno shop and a young man in a rage. The folks of his fair town, it seems, had had his place closed down. He argued that his shop was not the business of the town. I flipped the page and turned again to column two, page two, and read of the successful work of a group, ACLU. They want no scriptures read from space, no prayers in public schools, and those who dare to disagree are unenlightened fools. They advocate at our expense abortion on demand. Our judges say this right to kill is legal in our land. I glanced on down the page and saw a used car advertisement. A pretty girl, bikini clad, was used as an enticement. I sat and thought, America, you're in an awful rut. You buried all your values in a cesspool filled with smut. The darts from Satan's well-aimed bow no longer cause you pain. And sins become so commonplace, there's no remorse or shame. Seems free press gives us license to print obscene trash and lies, malicious slander of fellow men under freedom of speech disguised. The ERA finds fault with things the scriptures have to say. God's rule for man is obsolete. They have a better way. We need a feast of decency to feed this starving nation, a respite from the god of sex for the good of all creation. Is it too late? Have we gone too far? Has Satan won the war? Not if we all together say, enough! Enough! No more! May God help us to say that. Well, there are other enemies of the family, but I want you to think about these that we've talked about here tonight. The enemy of materialism, things, the enemy of modern social movements that are antithetical to the holiness God ordained, the enemy of godless education, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says. The enemy of godless entertainment. These are enemies of our family. God help us to keep our families secure. And may the Lord help us to grow Timothys and Dorcases in this modern world in which we live. Thank you for listening to what I had to say tonight. Would you turn in your hymn books to the song that Damon has announced? If you're not a Christian, you ought to be one. You ought to confess your faith in the Lord and put him on in baptism tonight. And we'll help you if you want to do that. If you started serving the Lord and you've been unfaithful in doing so, why don't you come in repentance tonight, confess it before us, and we'll pray with you and for you and do everything we can to help you. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, would you come to the front right now while we stand together and sing?